Psalm 2 as background to this stuff, for those who maybe aren't all that familiar with it. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us to see this vision that this part of Revelation presents for us. Father, help us to see it. But more than that, help us to believe it, to trust it, the one who it's about. And Father, most of all, help us to live in the light of this vision. Live as people who look forward to its fulfilment. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached the end. The final few chapters of Revelation is where we've got to. It's been a bit of a journey getting here, but we have. And in these final few chapters, Revelation unleashes on us a vision of the end of this age and of the coming of a new age. These chapters show us the end of this world and then its renewal and its restoration. And today we look at the end. Next week and then once more the final week we look at the beginning. And given all that we've seen, and we've seen a lot in Revelation, given all that we've seen, it is utterly fitting that when we get to the end, when we look to the end, what do we see? We see Jesus. And so the thing that we see in this passage is that there is a Lord of all. We're given a great vision of a rider coming from heaven on a white horse. And a picture of his identity is built up for us in the way that he's described. And so if you look at verse 11, if you look there, we're told this rider is called faithful and true. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. You can't have missed in the paper this thing going on in the Crimea with Russia. And, you know, I mean, it's very complicated, but it's all ultimately about power. It's about self-interest. In great measure, it's about pride. This is what goes on in our world. There's that depressing spectacle. I haven't opened the paper this morning, but I can guarantee you this is in there. There's that depressing spectacle of the endless series of ICAC hearings where politician after politician, they're all exposed as having feathered their own nests. They've been making decisions according to what's going to benefit their mates rather than what is right, what's going to enrich them rather than what is right. I read this week an article about these tribes in the middle of South America who've gone for thousands of years with almost no contact with the outside world, but they are now being hunted and killed like animals by people who want to take their land for mining and forestry purposes. And governments are not stopping it. They are powerless to stop it, and some of them are actually corruptly benefiting from this slaughter. This is our world. And we imagine we get rid of the corrupt leaders and we get in the new guys and we replace them with the untainted guys. Things are going to get better. But that's never, ever true, is it? Lord Acton was right in our experience of the world. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. George Orwell's Animal Farm. It's a novel that I'm sure many of you, some of you might have been forced to read it in high school, but it's a novel in which the animals overthrow the mean farmer, but then they end up with the pigs in charge of the farm, and the pigs end up fighting with each other and exploiting and killing the other animals, and in the end the farm animals can't tell the difference between their old human master and their new animal masters. And it's a work of fiction about, well, it's about the communist revolution in Russia, but it fits well with innumerable other examples from the sweep of human history. This is our world. The best thing about democracy is that we can turf people out before they have an opportunity for that process to spiral out of control, although Mr. Obeid and his mates, allegedly, make clear that even the best even the least bad system of government that we've ever come up with is still subject to the same forces of corruption and abuse. So long as it is fallen humans who are kings and presidents and politicians and governors, so long as that is the case, this reality is going to persist. But the day is coming when a leader will ride out from heaven whose name is Faithful and True. He sees with this burning intensity, which means he sees the truth clearly and completely. On his head are many crowns, not one crown, but many crowns. He is powerful beyond powerful. And that is the reason why with justice he judges and makes war. He rides out to judge and to act with perfect justice. He rides out as the only ruler, untainted by selfishness, untainted by pride, untainted by greed, untainted by insecurity. He rides out as the only judge who truly sees all of the evidence and who sees it without any bias or prejudice. He rides out as the only king who has perfect power to deliver perfect justice. He sees exactly what justice requires, and he is perfectly equipped to deliver it and to deliver it fully. And then if you look at verse 12, look there. We're told he has a name written on himself, known only to himself. In Revelation, Jesus is given a bunch of names. We've just seen one, Faithful and True. We're about to see a couple more in just a few seconds. But in this verse, we're given a very helpful reminder that Christ has a name that is known to himself but that isn't known to us. You see, there are depths to his character, there are depths to who he is that are beyond our comprehension, because we are mere creatures and he is the creator. We are only human, but he is also divine. We know Christ truly because he reveals the truth about himself, but we don't know Christ exhaustively because his identity is deeper than we can completely comprehend. And that's a reality that demands we are humble before him. It humbles us in his presence. But it's also, I find it, a really comforting reality, because the one who actually rules, it means he is so much bigger and deeper and richer than we are. He is the right one to be over all things. He's got this wisdom that is beyond our comprehension. He's got this character that is more noble and more pure than we can get our head around. His insight into all things is so deep as to be mysterious. He is the right one to be over all things. And then as it moves on in verse 13, look at verse 13. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Just picture that for a moment. See the robe. See the blood soaking the robe. What's the obvious question? What's the question that struck me anyway? I think I heard it. Whose blood is it? It's a good question. Well done. It's a good question. way back at the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, Christ liberates his people from bondage to sin. How? By shedding his blood at the cross. In chapter 5 of Revelation, in verse 9, he is worthy to take control of the scroll of human history. Why? Because he has ransomed his people from bondage to sin. How? By the shedding of his blood at the cross. In chapter 12, verse 11, the devil is conquered. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Whose blood stains his robe red? His blood. His blood is his ultimate weapon, because it is his blood that overcomes the sin, the devil, and all that overcomes sin, the devil, and all evil. The shedding of his blood at the cross, that is the sacrifice sufficient to atone for all human sin. It is the sacrifice sufficient to rob Satan, the accuser, of his power to overcome the evil one. The one who rides out as an all-conquering king is the one who allowed himself to be made to bleed on the cross as his ultimate kingly act. Our vision of Jesus is not true if it does not involve his death on the cross. We do not understand the Lord and the King that Jesus is if we do not have his death on the cross at the heart of our thinking about him as King. And I know that most of us here today do. If you don't, then hear that. You need to, if you want to see him truly. Most of us do. I guess my thing is, don't ever let that change. Don't ever let that slip. What's the next thing we see about his identity? Well, again, it's also there in verse 13. Once more we get his name revealed, and this time it's revealed to be what? Word of God. It's another way of saying that he reveals and delivers the truth of God. Who he is and what he does is an expression of who God is and what God does. So people can look in all sorts of places to try and understand God and go on all sorts of quests to try and understand God. But God himself is very clear that he wants us to lock our gaze on Jesus Christ if we truly want to understand God. That's God's way of knowing who he is. And then we see, as the vision rolls on, the figure rides out with the armies of heaven, and the next image we get in verse 15 is of a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And if you've been with us last year, you probably remember this is a link back to the very beginning of the book, where we saw an image of Christ standing among his churches with a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It speaks of the power of his word, the power of his judgments. What he speaks comes to pass. And in this case, he will speak judgment on the nations who have stood apart from him and who have opposed him. It says there, if you look in verse 15, he will use the sword that comes out of his mouth to strike the nations. And then at the end of verse 15, there's a quote from Psalm 2, the psalm that I read, that bit about the iron scepter. Psalm 2, a psalm about God's precious son smashing those who band together to take him on. And then we get the image of him finally doing it. Remember back in chapter 14, just a few weeks ago, we were given a graphic image, a sort of a preview of God's final judgment as the winepress of God's wrath that was trampled and blood flowed out of the winepress like a mighty river. Here in chapter 19, we discover it is Christ who is the one doing the trampling in the winepress of God's wrath. It has to be. He's the only one who can do it with perfect justice. This whole vivid, graphic picture of Christ reaches its climax in verse 16, where we see what is written on his robe and what is written on his thigh. Have a look there. King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. And there is the point that this whole vision is making. Frankly, there is the point that Revelation is making. Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And for the first readers of this vision back in the first century in Turkey, it must have looked like that wasn't true. At the time, they were this tiny little obscure sect in a world where everybody knew who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was Caesar in Rome. Caesar's empire, it stretched forever. It had existed for hundreds of years. Even though Caesar lived thousands of miles away in a place you were never, ever going to, in your wildest dreams, visit, he ruled your world. He demanded your allegiance. He expected your worship of him. His army was all-conquering. His government was all-powerful. His wealth was unimaginable. As we saw, if you were here at Christmas, Caesar was known around the empire as Saviour of the world, Bringer of peace, Prince of peace. And in the face of all of that experience, John sends them this document containing a vision, not of Caesar, but of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shares with them this vision where vultures and eagles feast on the carcasses of kings even greater than Caesar, because they are no match for Jesus. It was a vision to remind them why they should stand firm, why they should stand tall and say, Christ is the king I belong to before any other king. Christ is where my allegiance lies before any other allegiance. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Caesar is not. And in our culture where Christ is not recognised as king, it is a vision to remind us to stand firm and to stand tall and to say, Christ is the king I belong to before any other king. Christ is where my allegiance lies before any other allegiance. We will dance to his tune, not somebody else's. We will serve his agenda and not somebody else's. And sometimes that is easy to do, because sometimes his tune and agenda will be popular ones in our particular cultural moment. And so for us, our culture likes humility and generosity and compassion. And so it will happily pat us on the head when we pursue those things, not really caring about why we do it or who we're trying to honour by doing it. But it's a different story when it comes to purity, holiness, or worst of all, evangelism, telling other people that Jesus is the Lord worthy of their worship and trust, that he is the Saviour that they need. We saw a lurid vision of where that ends back in chapter 11. But the vision of Christ reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it gives us the spiritual strength to stand firm, to stand tall for the things of Christ, even when the circumstances around us make that difficult, even when the circumstances around us make his ultimate triumph look like a ludicrous delusion. We know the ultimate reality of the king we belong to. We know how the story ends. In the end, the greatest of human power that stands against God will be overthrown by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The story of this world ends with the victory of the King who is perfect truth and perfect justice, and who has the power to deliver a world of perfect truth and perfect justice. And so I guess my encouragement is, live your story now in the light of how the story ends. Honour him now as you will honour him then. Stand firm for him now so that you might stand firm for him then. Love truth and justice now, because that is what he is going to deliver in the end in perfect measure. Don't fear his enemies. Don't let his enemies intimidate you or daunt you or silence you. Their day is passing. Their judgment is near. The birds are gathering. Remember who you belong to. See his name tattooed down his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because that's who he is, Satan and every other force of evil and injustice and corruption is doomed. It's the other thing I wanted to point us to in this vision. It's a vision of the end of all evil. And so if you see there, just glance at the end of chapter 19. See it there? It shows us Satan's beast gathering together all the kings of the earth and all the nations of the earth to make this united assault against Christ. But the beast and his prophet, they're thrown into a lake of fire, and the massive army, the huge army that follows them, becomes a feast for the carrion birds. And then you see there in the beginning of chapter 20, we see once more in Revelation Satan's story, particularly this time we see how it ends. And so at the beginning of chapter 20, John sees an angel from heaven, and the angel binds a great dragon and casts him into the abyss for 1,000 years. And if you've been with us, we already know that this dragon is Satan, because we saw a similar vision back in chapter 12. But if we didn't know, verse 2 reminds us anyway. It tells us who it is. And it also reminds us that Satan is that ancient serpent. Which ancient serpent? Yeah, it's an image, it's an allusion back to the Garden of Eden. The serpent who first united the first woman and the first man in trying to dislodge God from his throne. That was his first attempt, it wasn't his only attempt. In Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, ancient humanity again united in an attempt to try and dislodge God from his throne, to take over. Psalm 2 that I read prophesies that nations and kings will conspire and plot together and say, let us throw off his chains, let us throw off his fetters, let us break his chains. In Acts chapter 4, it reflects on the way that Pontius Pilate and Herod conspired and plotted together as if they could usurp God's anointed one from his appointed glory and reign. And Acts 4 presents their united actions against Christ, their killing of him, presents it as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. This is the serpent. This is the dragon. But we're told the angel binds him so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. When did that happen? Is the question that comes to mind for me. When did that happen? Well, if you read Matthew 12, Jesus talks about his ministry on earth in terms of binding the strong man. And it's clear from the context, he's talking about the binding of Satan. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus speaks of his cross as the hour when the prince of this world will be expelled. Again, a reference to Satan. In both cases, the idea of Satan being bound and cast out at the cross is what's there. That's when Satan is bound. Satan is bound now. The cross begins that period symbolically expressed as 1,000 years, a big year, a big period, a complete period, a defined period, a period with an end. But verse 3 says that the consequence, what is the consequence of this binding? Satan is kept from deceiving the nations again until he briefly can at the end, where he's set free for a short time. And this idea trips people up because, you know, Satan is clearly still at work in our world. I haven't opened the newspaper yet, but that's all you're going to have to do to know that. But I think that this is not a general reference to Satan not being able to do anything. I think it is referring to a quite specific, particular deception that he is kept from. And why do I think that? Well, firstly, highlighting that Satan is the ancient serpent reminds us of his action in inciting united humanity that first time to try and usurp God, to deceive them into thinking they could take God's place over creation. And then secondly, notice what Satan actually does at the end of the 1,000 years when he is very briefly unbound. Look at verse 7. He goes out to deceive the nations. What's the specific thing he does? He goes out to the four corners of the earth to gather the nations for a united humanity-wide assault on the city that God loves. He unites them in the rebellion of Psalm 2, where they think they can usurp and overthrow God's anointed. I think the point of the binding of Satan here in Revelation 20 is that Satan is kept from inciting humanity into that final irrational, suicidal banzai charge against God. Satan is kept from uniting humanity in that rebellion, united rebellion, until God's timing. Satan doesn't get to do anything other than according to God's timing. Satan doesn't determine when the end is brought on. God does. And when God's time is right, Satan will be allowed to do that deceiving work one last time. And if you look at verse 8 and 9 there, when he's given that final chance, it's pretty clear he's going to go at it with all that he's got. But in verse 9, his vast, enormous, united force, it's dealt with in an instant, and in the next breath, Satan himself is in the torment of hell. And suddenly, the world is a place where evil is gone. It's hard to imagine a world where every shred of evil is gone. It's hard to imagine a world where all the forces responsible for injustice and pain are gone. It's hard to imagine a world where every temptation to sin is gone because the tempter has been banished to hell. It's hard to imagine a world where there will no longer ever be a voice raised to mock God or to ridicule his people. It's hard to imagine a world where not a single lie will ever be told again because the father of lies is gone. It's hard to imagine a world where the newspaper will never again mention oppressive government actions, never again mention violent jihad, where it will never make any mention of corrupt politicians and harsh regimes. Every single force set against God's purposes overcome and vanquished and gone. Everyone and gone. Friends, do you hunger for that world? Do you hunger for that world? Then don't do and say things to hurt one another now. Treat one another justly now. Speak truth and not lies now. If you look forward to being free of Satan's tempting voice, then stop listening to it so eagerly now. If we long for a world where every shred of evil is gone, let's live like we want nothing to do with evil now. Let's live like the truth and the justice of our King, like that is what we really value. Let's live like people who see sin as a bondage that we have been set free from by the precious blood of our King. Let's live like people who really believe that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision of our King and the end that he brings to all evil. Father, we pray that it's a vision that will shape who we are. May we love his justice and truth so much that we pursue those things in this world to the extent that we can in its fallenness. And Father, more than that, we pray, bring this day soon. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.